Luke 17. Luke 17 is one of those, like a bunch of different topics get brought up really in rapid succession. So bear with me. We're only going to cover a couple verses, then we've got to stop and explain it. A couple verses, and it'll just be like every other Sunday. But a bunch of different topics get covered, so we want to make sure and hit those. That's going to be very, very important. So Luke 17, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves." It's pretty straightforward, yet often neglected within the churches. It also kind of hints at one of probably the biggest difficulty to try to understand from a human perspective, and that is the idea of predestination and free will. All of you have a free will to do what you wish. Some of you are going to choose to use that free will to do bad things. God, in his foreknowledge, is going to know what you are going to do in advance. And even if he knows that what you are going to do in advance is bad, it is still then your responsibility to make the correct choice. This is one of those things. You are not living in isolation. I don't care how much you try. What you do is going to affect other people. So you need to choose wisely what you do with yourself. This is one of these passages that I often turn to when someone comes, I'm going to be sexist, my deepest apologies, I'm not really that sorry, when a teenage girl decides to come into church and she decides to dress in a manner that could possibly cause other people to sin and stumble. You getting my drift here, right? Some people might say, no, no, wait, my body, my life, dude, it's not my fault. Talk to the yucky people that look at me that way. Well, bad things are going to happen. Temptation is out there, but woe to that person through which they come. We have a responsibility that we are supposed to live our life in a way that is trying to do all we can to live as people of God. Now, please, I understand this can be taken to a really super far extreme. Sometimes I feel that pinch too. Y'all know the truck I drive, right? That big old giant Ram 2500 extended cab. You look at that truck and you go, oh, that truck is expensive. Oh, pastor, what kind of money are you making out there and you're driving this like super duper nice car? Well, wait a second, why aren't you using the money that God has given you to help the church or help the poor or help starving kids in India? Why are you spending gobs and gobs of money and I might end up causing someone to stumble just because of the car I drive? Okay, and I always take every opportunity to know, my father-in-law sold me that truck for $2,000, okay? So I didn't spend, I don't even know how much a truck like that new would cost. So, but it's a lot of money. But that's the thing. Sometimes we can get so consumed that we're scared of every little tiny offense. You've got to be careful. You still live your life. But if what you are doing is causing others to sin and stumble, that is a problem. You guys know this about me. That I believe the scripture is pretty clear about alcohol, that you can partake of alcohol wisely and appropriately, but that drunkenness all through scripture is a sin. But I have a standing policy that I will never drink in front of youth. It's just one of my, why? Because I don't want what I do to cause others to stumble. And again, I know this, it's very hard for us because we like to think to ourselves, no, I'm all by myself. I'm responsible for me and me alone. Well, guess what? You and you alone have an effect on other people. And Jesus even goes so far as to say it'd be better if a millstone was tied around his neck and be tossed into the sea. Now, a millstone, it's literally a donkey stone is what they called it. You have this big, giant stone, and then on top of it, you have a stone that rolls like a big, giant wheel around and around, and it was pulled by a donkey. And you put your meal, whatever kind of something you need to grind up, and that's how you did it. You would grind it, and they'd say it'd be better. If this happens, it'd be better if that man had that big old giant stone tied around his neck and he tossed in the sea. That's not a good thing. This stuff is what's brought up, you know, flip back with me just so you can read it. Again, this isn't one isolated incident. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is the parallel passage to it. And we covered this with Matthew 18. Matthew 18. He was there with, they were talking about the greatest in the kingdom. But look what he says in verse 2, Matthew 18, 2. I take that back. Matthew 18, 5. Let's start there. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. It's quite simple. This also should kind of turn the screws a little bit on us that are parents. Does God take parenting of little children quite seriously? Yeah. I mean, this is when you start reading this stuff, it kind of pinches a little bit because you start thinking to yourself, everything I say and do is supposed to be not causing someone else to sin. Especially little ones. Now, little ones could be in reference to children, but I've also seen it. Jesus sometimes referred to little ones as new believers. And that could be a difficulty thing too. Because sometimes new believers have misconceptions about Christianity and what is or is not allowed. And we've got to be careful. Paul says everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. We live our life in community, and we do it in such a way to build each other up. Also, take a look at this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Are you getting the drift here? That which damages the church, God is quite serious about. And if there is damage constantly being caused, and people are being caused to sin, that is absolutely, without a doubt, unacceptable. It's the way it is. And yes, Lynn. Yeah. And later on, he even talks about it. The temple was his own body. In this particular context of 1 Corinthians, the body was the church of God. We talk about the body of Christ. But yes, that could also be another thing when it talks about, well, it's my body. I can do whatever I want with it. No. Well, let me take that back. If you are outside of the Christian faith, you're correct. Your body is your own. You can do whatever you want with it. If you are within the Christian faith, if you are a believer, then your body is not your own. It was bought by God, paid for, not with gold or silver, but with the holy, innocent, precious sufferings, death of Jesus Christ. That's what bought us. So we don't live, again, our lives for us. And this whole section talks about, so I'm going to be hitting this a lot, but yeah, it could also be in references to damage to your own body. You don't damage your own body. It's not yours. Then again, there's again a little switch here. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. I wrestled with this because it seems like such a simple statement, but I started thinking to myself, which one's harder? Which one's harder? Is it harder to rebuke sin or forgive people? Because I know how it is. Please, anyone here, my wife will attest to this. I am like Mr. Non-confrontational. I don't like confronting things. I know that there are times when I am required that I need to confront and hit something head on, but I'm always thinking to myself, because one of the things that I have is I have a pride issue. I like it when people like me. It's true. I'm working on this. Have I gotten better? I've actually was talking to Heather, and she was talking to me the other day. She's like, you've gotten a lot better at this. You're moving in this, because you've got to understand that the person we wish to impress the most should be God. And if what God says is true and I end up hurting someone else because of what God says, well, then so be it. So if Melissa is in sin, I might say to myself, I don't want to confront her. I mean, what is she going to say? She may not like me. She may not come to the church anymore. She won't bring the chocolate waxy donuts. I mean, this could be, you have huge ramifications. But if there is sin, then you got to look at it and say, that's wrong. Now, how do we approach this? Again, later on it talks about it, the idea of coming at it with humility. And the idea that we are all on the same level playing field. Am I better than Melissa? Some people say, well, maybe I've sinned less than someone else. I love that. And again, I heard the greatest example on the radio today. Someone was saying, talking about, like comparing yourself, like I'm better at sinning less than Melissa, is kind of like having the two of us stand at the southern tip of Texas with a softball and say, let's throw this ball to Canada. And we throw it as hard as we can, but I get just a little bit further than her. Am I anywhere near Canada? Both of these shots are going to come so woefully bad. It's not even close. It's not even a contest. We are the same. And so when I approach someone, hopefully we don't approach them saying, well, you know, you really shouldn't do that. And this is why. And we stand there, and as even Scripture said with the Pharisees, and they did. It's literally turning their nose up. Yeah, you over there, you have this problem, trying to elevate myself. No, that's not an acceptable way. If you cannot rebuke, if that's the way you rebuke sin, step aside. Because the way we are supposed to rebuke sin is coming in love, in humility, saying, you know, I know this is hard and I don't like this either, but I love you so much and what you're doing with your life is just wrong. And I don't like what you're doing with it, and I really sincerely wish you would repent. Parents, we have to do it with our kids. You're not your kids' best friends, right? Well, Dr. Phil says that all the time, so I thought I'd rip it off. You're not your kids' best friends. Sometimes you have to look at that sin and go, that's sin. I'm sorry. I cannot accept that. What you're doing is wrong. But I do it because I love you, and I don't want to see you destroying yourself. But God's very clear on this. If you see someone caught in sin, it is our job to come to them in love and say that what you're doing is wrong. And so I don't know, is that harder? Is that as hard as the other part? And if your brother repents, forgive him. That's hard too, ain't it? Because we're not really into the forgiveness thing. We don't really like the forgiveness thing. And also, you know what I found this out? Because I was, again, I'm wrestling with this. I'm like, well, how come sometimes I can forgive quite easily and sometimes I have a really hard time forgiving? And I think I figured out why. It's because if you sin against your spouse and you come to me and say, man, Mark, I messed up and I did this and I did this. I find it a whole lot easier to say, your sins are forgiven. God bless you. You've repented, your sins are forgiven. But if I am the one that is wronged, it's a different story, isn't it? It's a lot harder. It's tough when you think of if Lynn stands up and just starts screaming at me, that's really hard. But if he's screaming at his wife, I'm usually a little bit easy, like, oh, well, I can forgive him. You know, as long as he's violating someone else, I can come in. But this also helps us out. If the sin that happens against you and someone repents, you forgive. Oh, you know what? I just said that wrong. Let's go have lunch. Inside joke. Let me take that back. Should you forgive even if your brother does not repent? Yeah. You know why? Because who are you damaging? Yourself, yeah. It's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to drop dead. It's not working. Yeah, inconceivable. Yes, Diane. Yeah, and this always comes up every time we hit a forgiveness passage. I always want to make sure you know what is the proper definition of forgiveness. So if you've been with me for any length of time, the proper definition of forgiveness is to... to give up the right to seek revenge. Plain and simple. Doesn't mean forgetting. If you can forgive and forget, congratulations, head up to heaven, toot sweet, kick God off his throne and say, I'm here now, baby. No, forgiveness does not mean forgetting. God is the only one that says, when I forgive you, I remember your sins no more. They're cast in the depths of the sea. I throw them behind my back. They are far from me as the east is from the west. You get the concept. He remembers it no more. He's the only one that can do that. Forgiving does also not mean liking. Right? If you wrong me, I can forgive you. I can not go after you, but that doesn't mean I have to invite you over for tea and crumpets. So it doesn't mean that you're going to end up having a relationship with them for the rest of life. Because sometimes damages happen in such a way that then there's that separation. Can a woman being abused by her husband forgive her spouse? Yes. What does that mean? Does that mean stay in the relationship? No. Sorry. I'm getting away. I don't like you. Time for you to go. I forgive you, meaning I'm not going to hire some dude to come and beat you up like you've been beating me up, but I now protect and I take care of. I'm not going to go after you, but I may not like you and I may never forget this for the rest of my life. I found out, and I've said this before, I found out that a lot of people think that they have not forgiven when in fact they actually have. So, again, the bitterness and the rage that comes with people that have not chosen to forgive and always seeking to damage other people because of what they've done for them, unfortunately, that just simply poisons your own soul to such a point that you become completely wasted away inside. So when it says we forgive. And of course, then the question becomes, how many times? And also, I love the idea that I love this, because he didn't say, hey, you know, you really need to judge their repentance too. Because I've done this a couple of times with my kids. They come to me and they're like, I'm sorry. And you're like, are you really sorry? Because I'm really good at that. Like, I could tell you're not really sorry. So, no. God, there's no qualifications on this. There's no qualifications on it. And what happens if you get wronged a lot of times? You forgive. And you release the right to seek that revenge. How many times? It says here, if he comes back seven times in a day, seven times you say, I repent. This was actually preceded because Peter had actually asked a question. He was like, hey, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? And Peter, you got to love Peter. He goes, three times? Now, please, none of you can do this, could you? I mean, if you came to me like, how many times should I forgive my spouse, my kids, my whatever, my friends? Three times, that's a lot of times, don't you think? And back then, that was what the Jewish scribes and Pharisees had actually put down in writing. They actually said, three times would be it. After that, no mas. No more. No more forgiveness given to you. And so when Peter says three times, he's being rather generous. And Jesus says, well, no, seven times. No, not seven times. How about 77 times? Or, as another alternate translation, 70 times seven. Which does not mean when you get to 491, you stop forgiving then too. That's the idea. It's this exceedingly large number that you are always in a mode of forgiveness. And of course, to this, you're probably thinking the same thing. And so you cry out with the apostles. The apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. God wants you to have a strong faith. But more importantly, he wants you to have the right faith. That's why when the disciples like, increase our faith, Jesus says, no, you don't get it. You could have a faith that is this big. And what can you do? You can say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now again, does God want us going around tossing plants into the ocean through our faith? No. The idea is, it's not the size of the faith that matters. It is, what do you have faith in, first and foremost? So I'm sorry, I'm going against what a lot of people say inside the world, because I hear this, you know, turn on the news or Dr. Phil or whatever your favorite show is, and you might hear someone saying, well, you know what, all you need to do is believe and believe sincerely. And that will be enough. And according to this, it's not. Someone could come to me today and say, Mark, I am convinced through all of my research, through my own education, through my own experience, I am convinced wholeheartedly that putting a scrambled egg in my shoe every morning is going to save my soul. And I believe it with every ounce of my being. You are sincerely wrong. It's not how much faith you have in that. You have to have the faith in the right thing first off. That's what's so important. Then after that, we grow and we mature in our faith, and our faith grows, and God sends us trials and tests, and we end up learning and growing through that. But first and foremost, you have to have the faith in the right thing. Once you have that, then everything is possible. You could have a small faith, you could have a weak faith. Let's say I have a super, 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 duper, duper mongo faith in God and Jesus Christ and Bible and all that good stuff, historic Christianity. And let's say Michael Neeson here, he has a very weak faith. He doesn't. I'm just using him as an example. Let's say Michael has this weak faith and he's got so many doubts and so many concerns, but he's like, yeah, I believe it, but man, I'm not as strong. I mean, there's so much that I'm still doubting about and so concerned about. Question, who's saved? Both. Yeah. That faith saves. My super duper Mongo faith doesn't, like, you know, it's not fast pass at Disneyland. You get to the front of the line. You're like, there we're all standing out in heaven. It's like, hey, I had a really strong faith. St. Peter's going to be like, wait in line, okay, pal. Yeah. Okay, there's no line in heaven. I'm just saying that as an example. Okay. Increase our faith. This next section was one that really hit me hard, because I don't know, probably hits pastors harder. Oh, maybe it hits you guys, anyone in a volunteer position. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Or would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. The idea is, you know, some guy is running a company and he's got this worker, and the worker, you know, he shows up on time and he does his work and he produces what is being asked of him. Does the owner come to him and say, oh my gosh, you are fantastic! I love you so much, you're going to get one of those bailout bonuses. What? No. You're just going to say, what? He's just simply doing his job. That's it. I think sometimes we get this sense of entitlement within Christianity. I think this sometimes. Honestly, I've had the thought, man, I'm a pastor. I give so much to the church. I pray, I care after other people. When someone dies, I'm there. When someone's married, I'm there. If someone needs counseling, I'm there. Wow, I do a lot for God. And I might think to myself, yeah, God must look down on me and smile. Instead, I should be saying, no, God has simply asked me to do a job, to do a ministry, to do what He's called me to do. And at the end of life, I don't stand up and say, hey, God, over here, look at me. Look at me. Instead, I say, no, I've only done what God's asked me to do. God's asked me to serve, I serve. I'm simply a humble person in God's monstrosity of a kingdom. God does not owe you anything. You are not entitled. You simply do because God asks. You know what the kicker is on this, though? He's still going to honor you. Even if you just simply do your duty. Again, don't come haughty like, oh, look at me, how special I am. But you simply say, I'm... just doing my job. And God says, bravo. Do I have any scripture passages to back this up? I'm so glad you asked. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. I pray that when you serve God or when you do good, that you're not looking for some really quick reward. Hey, God, I didn't get angry at my wife today. What special things are going to happen to me? No, I should simply say, well, that's what God calls me to do. Lord, forgive me the times that I don't. Not how special I am because I did it once. All right, next section. Oh, wait. Yeah, no. Yeah. 10 men healed of leprosy. This is a passage. It was very interesting. I asked a ton of questions of this passage. I got challenged on this one because I have heard this passage so many times. This 10 men healed of leprosy. In most church circles, if you were more traditional in nature, you would often hear this text at one particular time of the year, at one particular special service that we don't hold here at Searchlight. But what would that special service be? The Thanksgiving service. Oh, see, Dan. Thank you, Dan. That was awesome. Was that you that said it? Yeah. Every time Thanksgiving comes around in a church service, church says we're going to have a Thanksgiving Eve service, I will bet you $100 that it'll be this passage. That's what we're taught. This is the 10 men healed of leprosy, right? 10 are healed. One comes back, gives thanks to God. So the idea is, we should be thankful. At that point, I'm supposed to ask Josh Ivy to sing, give thanks with a great, which drives me bonkers. That song just kills. I don't know if it kills you, Josh, but that was a tough one for me, man. But that's what we sing at Thanksgiving, and maybe other people like it, but that's the story. I'm kind of shocked at some of the things that happened within this story that, please, to be thankful is a good thing. You are supposed to be thankful. And yet when you get into these details, all of a sudden you realize, I should be thankful even more. Here's the story. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. I wonder if Jesus has a reputation. Because back in those days, there was only a couple people in all of Scripture that ever got healed of leprosy. But Jesus had done this earlier in his ministry, Luke chapter 5, verse 12. No, I don't have that one. I don't? That's it? I have Isaiah 56? Okay, that's good. Well, Luke chapter 5 talks about how Jesus healed another guy who had leprosy. Little bit different story. Again, leprosy is probably not how you say the word leprosy now and we think of, skin flaking off and, someone losing a finger and things like that. It's what we would call Hansen's disease. This was not one of those things they had back then. It could be essentially any skin, rash, irritation, bumps, whatever. And this is how it happened. I would end up developing a rash. I would go to the priest and I would say, priest, I got a rash. The priest looks at the rash, examines it, and he goes, okay, 7 days. You're by yourself, quarantined. Whatever you touch has become unclean. Either wash it or throw it away. Wife, no. Kids, no. You're by yourself. Watch it, wash it, take a look at it. 7 days, come back and see me. Why? Because if it was a bad disease, you didn't want a big giant outbreak and panic happening and everyone in the community died. So then after 7 days, I come back and I go, wow, priest, I don't know, I think I just had a little acne or something and, got some clear cell and clear, right? Everything looks good on it. The priest would look at it, examine it. Yep, you're clean. You are no longer leprous. You can now enter into your real world again. But if that rash had spread and had now gone up your arm and was maybe heading all over your body, priest would be like, unclean. And now, you got the dubious distinction of joining a leper colony, which I don't know how I would feel about that. Imagine if you go, you have a skin disease of some sort, and now you get to hang out with everyone else who has a skin disease, communicable or not. So you can imagine what sort of strains of things got developed in those leper colonies. But the idea was it was a way of quarantine to protect. So as a leper, one of the requirements would be if I was walking down the street and I was leprous, I would be yelling out as I was going down, unclean, unclean. So that if you heard me, you'd be like, turn, walk other direction. I don't want to go near unclean dude. They even eventually developed measurements, especially if you were downwind. I mean, all these crazy things. But that was the idea. So these 10 guys have leprosy. You know what's interesting about this? And you don't know this till later on in the story, but one of them is not like the other. One of them is a half-Jew. 9 are Jews. Good, upstanding, leprous Jews. But one of their people that they hung out with was a half-Jew, a Samaritan, very much hated, very much looked on as a slacker, an outsider, a foreigner, a pagan, someone hated. It's interesting, isn't it, how sin often becomes the great equalizer? And you start thinking to yourself, am I any better than this guy, or that girl, or that family? And when you realize that we're all in the same boat, that's when healing can actually start. These 9 guys traveled around with Mr. Samaritan guy. I guess they didn't mind. They were leprous. They were under the same judgment, they thought. And so they were going to go out and be leprous together. This comes into play a little bit later on. But I think that's very interesting that when you see yourself not as better than others, all of a sudden you find yourself, you have a whole lot in common with everyone else. So these 10 men, they're yelling out, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. So, and I wonder, Luke chapter 5 actually recounts another story where Jesus actually healed someone who was leprous. And this could be one of those things that, again, when you were leprous, that was it. You're done. There is no cure. There is no do this. Once you got it, you're dead. Just a matter of time. So they are at a death sentence, and they do what typical people faced with their own mortality do when there is no help, and that is cry out to God. I found out that option number 2 is the most dangerous thing to faith. I talked about this at my Isaiah Bible study. Do you know if you have a second option that often prevents you from crying out to God? As long as you have options, you're okay. Let's say I come to you, and or you come to me and you're like, Mark, I have this cancer. But it's treatable. It's a treatable cancer. High survival rate. I might not take that very seriously, would I? Oh, I'll pray for you. Sure, yeah, I'll pray. But wow, it's treatable. You're going to go to a doctor. You're going to treat it, and you should. But how much do we cry out to God? But you come to me and say, I've got a cancer. I'm going to be dead within 6 months. All of a sudden, you're crying out to God with all your heart. Your faith grows, and it's hard and it's difficult, but you grow. That's what the Israelite nation was facing. 701 BC, they had the armies marching in, the Assyrian armies, and they're like, we got option number 2, Egypt. We're going to cry out, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby. No, wait, not that one. Come on out and help us out, please. And as long as they had option number 2, they really never worried about crying out to God. They never did. But all of a sudden, Egyptian army has turned and run tail. The city has been surrounded. Every city has fallen except for Jerusalem. They're completely surrounded. It's now the death sentence to them. They're going to die. It's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, they realize, maybe we should cry out to God. Again, hopefully what we learn from this is that we cry out to God all the time, whether things are hopeless or if things are hopeful, if we have options on the table. So they're yelling out, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. I mean, they have no other choice. This just fascinates me, and it confirms what I believe on how God so often works. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. Is that not just the dumbest set of instructions ever? You know what I would have said if I was leper boy? And I would still be leper boy today if this happened. I would have said to Jesus, no, no, wait. Heal first, then I go. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, go. I mean, you got to imagine. I don't know. I wish I had if there was a convert. This was a real story. This is not some parable. This was a real story. Did the 10 guys get together and talk first? I don't know. If we show up at a town and we're going to the priest. Now, can you approach a priest when you have been declared unclean? No! The priest would be running tail the other direction. It would be so horrible. Should we? I mean, we're leprous. Jesus just told us to go. What do we do? Do we obey? But we're not clean. But we still do it. You know what's so fascinating? I don't know if Jesus says go and do, and so they go and do. Or if there was a discussion or what. But we find out that all 10 of them, and this I usually rarely hear, all 10 of them had faith. Because all 10 of them turned and left. Now again, I don't know when it happened. I highly doubt that it happened that, you know, they're somewhere near the back and Jesus is somewhere near the back and he says, go and show yourself to the priest. And I go, okay. And I turn around and just as I start walking, I'm healed. I don't think it happened that way. To be honest, I think it took some time. I think they had to walk for a while. I think they walked. I don't know how far they walked. I don't know where the nearest priest would be to be able to declare them clean or unclean. But I think they got a ways. And again, can you imagine if you're walking that way and you're walking? Still leprous. That's not good. And I'm still walking and still walking. And you might even start thinking to yourself, is God's word really true? That's tough. And that starts playing with your head, doesn't it? When you start thinking to yourself, I've been doing, but I haven't seen anything. And that's some of the hardest roads to walk, without a doubt. Some of the hardest roads to walk. In this particular instance, Jesus healed. He waited for the action of the person in order for the miracle to take place. So, it says, when go show yourselves to the priest, and as they went, they were cleansed. So as they went, meaning they all went, they all had faith enough to follow this man named Jesus to go and show themselves to the priest. And all of a sudden they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Oh, so now we got it. We had a bunch of Jewish people, and we had a Samaritan. Because where was he going to go? Talk about super duper extra faith. I mean, you got to imagine Mr. Samaritan leper boy. He's told by Jesus, go show yourself to the priest. You've got to think that it ran through his mind, well, I'm sunk either way. If I don't follow through on this instruction, then I'm disbelieving this man named Jesus Christ, and I'm going to remain leprous. Or I'm going to follow through and I'm still going to be leprous. Or I'm going to follow through and let's say I'm healed. I still can't go to the priest. They don't like me. They don't want me near. I'm not part of them. But the Samaritan still went. But then he's cleansed and he looks at himself. And again, I want more detail. What is the discussion that happens between 9 Jewish people, 1 Samaritan, ex-lepers now perfectly clean? Because if I was Jewish leper, you know what I'm thinking to myself? That dude back there told me to go to the priest. I'm healed. I'm following through. I'm going to the priest. And that's what they did. I can't prove it, but I wonder, maybe the reason why the Samaritan went back was because, what if they kicked him out? I mean, we have a tendency to do that too, don't we? I've been healed just as much as you've been healed. But all of a sudden, when we're all sinners, when I view myself as a sinner and you're a sinner and you're a sinner, we're all on the same page, it's so much easier for me to accept. All of a sudden now, we've been saved and we've been healed. Now it's a little bit easier because now I am better than you. Now I am greater than you. It's so much easier to look down on people after you've been healed instead of taking the posture of humility, thankfulness. So So I don't know. Maybe the nine guys kicked him out. Maybe the nine guys were so stuck on, I'm going to go see the priest. Maybe the nine guys were thinking to himself, I want to see the priest and I want to get home to my wife and my children. I mean, is there anything wrong with that? This is a constant reminder to us that no matter what God does in our life, as we continue to live out His thing, we should be thankful. But I know how it works. I know that time dulls the senses. Time depletes the memories. That's what happens. Imagine a great miracle that's happened in your life. Just think of one. Was it hard or was it easy for you to think of it? Because sometimes I go, oh, yeah. Oh, that's right. Oh, yeah, there's that. Oh, yeah, there's that. It's not something that's readily available in my head. And as time goes on, I'm often tempted more and more to be less and less thankful. The nine, I don't think anything was wrong with the nine lepers in terms of them going to the priest. They were just doing what they were told. But sometimes we do what we're told, and we are the most angry, sour bunch of people in the world. Do you do what you're told? Do you follow through with God and you do it with such thankfulness in your heart? See, I'm but a humble servant. God's given me so much. I'm so thankful for what I have. Or do we go about just saying, well, I guess we'll just do our duty. I guess we'll just do it. Do we have thankfulness? So this one guy comes back, and in verse 16, when it says he throws himself at Jesus' feet, this is one of those passages you can always point out to because some people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Have you ever heard that argument? You know, show me in Scripture where Jesus says, I am God. And you're like, I can't really find one. This is one of these ones that's obviously not super duper clear, but it's clear enough. The word there, throwing himself at Jesus' feet and thanking him, is the Greek word proskuneo. And the word proskuneo is always in reference to a concept of worship. So this guy comes back and worships Jesus. And not only does Jesus accept the worship of the one, but he expects the worship of the other nine. Now, that might not be a big deal until you all of a sudden point out in the book of Revelation, John has a vision, an angel shows up, and John freaks out and falls to the angel's feet. You're like, that's not that bad. No, proskuneo. He was falling at his feet, worshiping him, and the angel's like, dude, get up, you're embarrassing me. That's a loose paraphrase. What are you doing? Only God deserves work. Get up! You don't accept it. So this is one of those things where Jesus is like, where's everyone else to worship me? Why isn't everyone else worshiping me? And if that's not claiming to be God, I really don't know what is. I mean, you want me to worship you? You are either A demon from hell, B, a redonkulous, that's a bold phrase from a Disney movie, or C, you are truly God in the flesh. Anyone hear God in the flesh? No? Okay. I'm not going to worship you. Don't worship me. No. So, and he thinks he's the Samaritan. Verse 17, this is why it was actually a good question that asked me, because who is this? Who is he talking to, Jesus, when he says, we're not all 10 cleansed? Because at first you might even think, is he talking to clean leper Samaritan man? Is he saying, where's the other nine? Why didn't you bring them back? But you get the concept from this that he is talking in general. He's talking to the group. And you might even say to yourself, why? Yeah, I mean, what does he say? We're not all 10 cleansed? I mean, was Jesus like baffled? Like, wow, I really thought I cleansed them, but jeepers, maybe I messed up here. There's only one come back. I thought I got all of them. Now, he's not thinking to himself as his powers gone, or he's not powerful, he's not God. He is saying, we're not all 10 cleansed, because some people standing there might realize if 10 lepers left, one returned, the logical conclusion is one was healed. And Jesus is saying, no, we're not all 10 cleansed. Where are the other nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner? The word for foreigner is a strong word. Has no one found a return except for this heathen? Has no one found a return except for this pagan? Wait a second. Who has the ability to believe in God and in his son Jesus Christ? Everyone has that opportunity. And he was opening him up saying, so, again, you think that I'm only here for the Jewish people. I'm not dying for the Jewish people. I'm dying for the world. Which is why when anyone walks into a church, you might be a pagan to the church or a pagan to God, but you have the same exact opportunity that everyone else has. You can come to faith as well. And it's kind of interesting because Jesus using that, you wonder, was he thinking of Isaiah 56:3? This is where the PowerPoint shows up. It's not going to show up, I guess. Is he sleeping? He just took a nap back there. Look at that. He's just up. He's rubbing his eyes. He's like, huh? No, I'm just kidding. I'm throwing you under the bus there, Chris. Isaiah 56:3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people, and let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Don't anyone say that because I was outside of the camp of God, God is going to exclude me. No, no, no. Any foreigner that wishes to come in, anyone that binds himself to God is saved, and you will not be excluded. And you see this in this with this guy as he comes back. And then verse 19, quite interesting. Then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. That's a holistic statement. It's you're whole. You're not only healed, but you're whole. You're restored. You're reconciled. I don't know what to do with the other nine. I really don't. What happened to the other nine? And when I get to heaven, are they going to be there? Like sitting in a corner like, yeah, we're the stupid nine people, didn't come back, and thank God. Everyone used us every Thanksgiving. Yes, that's us. We're the bad examples. Thank you! Because you almost get the hint that God is saying, your faith has made you whole. You're now in a reconciled relationship with God. But I cannot get over the fact that nine of those guys had faith enough to turn and do what God said. And I think it's just another picture of people inside the church. Some people are going to be inside church and they are going to be thankful. And they're going to be so happy. And they're going to be so joyous that God has saved them from their sin. And they're going to be celebrating and thankful of all the great things that God has done in their life. And then there's going to be others that have that faith, but they are going to be the most angry, bitter, sour, baptized in lemon juice Christians you've ever met in your life. With this perpetual scowl and anger and hatred and they're not thankful. Question, would you rather be healed from an incurable disease and consigned to hell, or die of an incurable disease and go to heaven? We pray for healing, don't we? But more important than praying for healing is we pray for salvation. I'd rather see someone, sadly, die of something incurable but know full well where they're at because of their faith than to see someone healed and then walk away from the church and you go, where did you go? What did you do? Where are you? Did you just receive this great blessing from God and then turn around and walk away from it? You and I have been given such a great gift, Jesus Christ. It is something we are truly thankful for. And I pray that as we live our life, we simply say to God, we're only doing what you've asked us to do. You have given us so much. We can live our lives in constant thankfulness to you, and we'll never, ever repay you for what you've done. But we do it gladly anyway, and we do it with a smile on our face and joy in our hearts, thankful for everything God has done. I pray that that's your prayer as well. Heavenly Father, what a challenge. Your word just sticks it to me all the time. I think I'm special. Every time I think I'm getting good and I'm doing better and everything's great, you come along and remind me to remain humble and that we're all in the same boat and that you've healed all of us and given us all the great forgiveness of sins. I just pray, Lord, now for thankfulness. I know that that's the basic thing, Lord. You want us to, whether we're a Samaritan or a Jew, whether we are male or female, black or white, rich or poor, young or old, we're simply to be thankful because of everything. And that we don't just do what you've asked us to do, but we do it with joy, cheerfulness in our heart. I pray for joy, Lord. I pray that you would come and show us that path. Lord, I will keep praying for this, Lord, for healing for people that need it. Healing that people can be restored and feel whole. But Lord, if that healing somehow takes them away from you, then I guess I don't pray for that, because I know you'd rather us enter into the kingdom of God unwhole than to be whole here on earth and end up separated from you in hell forever. I praise you for the people that have passed away with such great faith. And as I think of them, my heart rejoices. And I pray, Lord, that we can always rejoice in what you've given us. And I thank you from the bottom of our heart that first and foremost you died for me, and that you saved me, and that you have not cast me away from your presence. You have not taken your Holy Spirit from me. But we ask that you would restore right now to us the joy of our salvation. Restore how excited we used to be when we talked about our faith and what you did. May this be a time that we can express our thankfulness to you through this wonderful time of communion. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.